proclaiming the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Shalom and welcome to the Everlasting Nation, a ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. I'm your host, Aaron Broughton, and thank you for joining me today. And today I'd like to share with you on this program another Hebrew nugget. This is a Hebrew word study that is provided by our dear friend in ministry, Jackie Powell. Now then, let's dig into this lesson. The holiday of Purim, Hebrew for lots, commemorates the deliverance of the Jewish people in the ancient Persian Empire, where a plot had been formed to destroy them by the wicked Haman. This true story takes place in the Persian royal city of Shushan. The palace in ancient Shushan, under the leadership of Cyrus the Great, had become the superpower of the ancient world. King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, as known by his Greek name, ruled 127 provinces which covered much of the known world. King Ahasuerus reigned from 486 to 464 BC, or about 50 to 40 years after the end of the Babylonian exile. This places Esther in Bible chronology after Daniel and before Ezra and Nehemiah. The entire story pivots around two ancient curses that God had decreed in His Word. Haman, the anti-Semitic Persian minister, is a descendant of King Agag, who was an Amalekite. The Amalekites were descendants of Esau, and thus were Edomites. They were under a thousand-year-old curse from God because instead of giving aid, they fought with Moses and Israel when they were trying to enter into Canaan. Haman was also under an even older curse dating back to Abraham's time from Genesis 12, verse 3, when God said, "I will curse him that curseth thee," referring to the seed of Abraham. Haman is called the Jews' enemy, so he brought these curses upon himself. Mordecai, Queen Esther's cousin, was of the tribe of Benjamin. About 600 years prior, King Saul, also of the tribe of Benjamin, had failed to destroy King Agag, as God commanded, and thus lost the kingdom to David. In the Purim story, we see another battle between a descendant of King Agag and a descendant of King Saul that almost caused the destruction of the Jewish people. Because King Saul did not follow God's will perfectly, he put his future descendants, the Jewish people, in great jeopardy. A constant theme of the book of Esther is that things are not always the way they appear. Esther hid her Jewish identity per Mordecai's instruction. The book of Esther has an element of suspense, and the characters in the Purim story are different from what they first appear to be, and thus it is long-standing Jewish tradition to celebrate Purim by dressing up in costumes. Another very unusual fact about the book of Esther is that God's name is never mentioned, yet we see God's hand at work. And, get this, God's name, the Tetragrammaton, that's Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, in Hebrew, and the Tetragrammaton, by the way, is a Greek word meaning four letters, is hidden as an acronym in Esther 5, verse 4. The book of Esther and the story of Purim should especially encourage us who love and support Israel. In our time, we again see anti-Semitic Persian leaders who want to destroy Israel. They are modern-day Hamans. However, just like in Queen Esther's day, God is secretly working to effect the deliverance of those whom he considers the apple of his eye, the Jewish people. Haman had engineered decrees to cause the total destruction of the Jewish people, but God turns certain annihilation into a day of deliverance and salvation. The 13th and 14th of the month of Adar, which Haman had chosen to be the days of destruction for the Jewish nation, became instead days of gladness and feasting and became the holiday of Purim. Esther was probably afraid when she went before King Ahasuerus. Persian protocol said that no one, not even the queen, could come before the king unless he called them. Esther broke protocol and risked it all because she cared more about her people, the Jewish people, than she did about herself. She was a true leader and hero. Throughout the book of Esther, we are constantly reminded that things are not as they first appear because we don't know the full story. We are not omniscient like God. God is always at work in all situations. We should also remember that God is interested in individuals as well as nations, and he is working behind the scenes to show us his perfect plan for our life. Often, we do not understand God's perfect plan, just as Mordecai told Esther, quote, "Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Now, this has been a Hebrew nugget that's been provided by our good friend in ministry, Jackie Powell. Again, you can read more about her website and these other Hebrew resources at lightforisrael.org. Now then, let's turn our attention to Brother Mark Oshman with today's Bible lesson.
Thank you for tuning into our radio program. We continue our look at the deathbed pronouncements of Jacob as recorded in the 49th chapter of Genesis. After his remarks about Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, Jacob turned his attention to his fourth son, Judah. When we first read about the character of Judah, he does not appear to come across as exactly a moral example to follow. In Genesis chapter 37, it was Judah who suggested that his brother sell Joseph into slavery. The narrative found in Genesis chapter 38 portrayed Judah in a very unflattering light, namely as a man who frequented prostitutes, yet sentenced his own daughter-in-law to die for committing adultery. As the narrative in Genesis continued, though, Judah began to show signs of spiritual growth. He offered himself as a surety for the safety of his brother Benjamin, as noted earlier. Indeed, when Joseph declared that he would retain Benjamin as a slave in Egypt, Judah offered himself as a substitute. Judah's progeny included both heroes and villains. Caleb, for instance, was a descendant of Judah, one who served as one of the 12 spies that Moses sent into Canaan. Years later, at 85 years of age, Caleb conquered his inheritance in the land of promise. Another hero from the tribe of Judah was Boaz, the Bethlehem landowner who married Ruth the Moabitess and became the progenitor of King David. However, Achan, the man who disobeyed God during the Battle of Jericho by appropriating wealth and clothing for himself, Achan also came from the tribe of Judah. In Genesis chapter 49, Jacob began his deathbed prophecy about Judah by saying, quote, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise," unquote. This statement employed a small degree of wordplay in the Hebrew language. The Hebrew words for praise, Yada, and Judah, Yehuda, are similar. The circumstances attendant upon the birth of Judah were described in Genesis chapter 29. They reinforce the connection between the two words mentioned above. The narrative in Genesis 29 reads like this, quote, "And she," that is Leah, "and she conceived again and bare a son, and she said, Now will I praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah." Going back to Genesis 49, Jacob indicated one reason why the tribe of Judah received this commendation. Quote, "Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies," unquote. This statement indicated that members of the tribe of Judah would play prominent roles in leading the Israelites unto victories over their foes. Perhaps the best-known conqueror that came from the line of Judah was King David himself. Thus, the line of Judah did give at least one noteworthy conqueror to the Israelites. In Genesis 49, Jacob told Judah that, quote, "Thy father's children shall bow down before thee," unquote. This similarity to Joseph's statement in Genesis chapter 37 is an interesting one. Did Jacob's deathbed pronouncement in Genesis 49 about Judah contradict Joseph's prophecy of supremacy in Genesis 37? Here are the words that Joseph spoke. Quote, "We were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaf stood round about and made obeisance to my sheath." Unquote. Made obeisance, in Joseph's words, are similar to the bow down in Jacob's words about Judah. It leads to an interesting question. Who would possess supremacy over the tribes of Israel? Joseph's descendants or Judah's descendants? Let's look at the nature of the prophecies. The prophecy in Joseph's dream actually came to pass historically when, in the land of Egypt, his brothers bowed down to Joseph. Jacob's prophecy did not suggest that Joseph's descendants would rule over the descendants of his brothers, but it did clearly state how the descendants of Judah would exercise sovereignty over the Jewish nation, as explained below. And, of course, the greatest sense in which that statement was fulfilled came at the birth and incarnation of Jesus Christ, made of a woman, made under the law, from the tribe of Judah. In Genesis chapter 49, Jacob employed an extended metaphor describing Judah as a lion's whelp. Jacob said, quote, "From the prey, my son, thou art gone up." He stooped down. He couched as a lion and as an old lion. who shall rouse him up? Unquote. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, explained the significance of Jacob's analogy. He said, quote, "By this it is foretold that the tribe of Judah should become very formidable, and should not only obtain great victories, but should peaceably and quietly enjoy what was obtained by those victories, that they should make war, not for the sake of war, but for the sake of peace." Judah is compared not to a lion rampant, always tearing, always raging, always ranging, but to a lion couchant, enjoying the satisfaction of his power and success, without creating vexation to others, unquote. At this juncture in Genesis 49, Jacob issued a significant prophecy. Quote, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Unquote. What did this prophecy entail? A scepter represents royal power and regal authority. When the Jewish nation desired for a king to rule over them, according to 2 Samuel 8, God told Samuel, quote, "Hearken unto their voice and make them a king." Unquote. That king was a young man from the tribe of Benjamin by the name of Saul. God may have alluded directly to Saul in Hosea chapter 13, when God said, quote, "I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath." Unquote. God's choice to rule over Israel was David. Paul commented on this decision in Acts chapter 13. He noted that God, quote, "raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." Unquote. David descended from the line of Judah. David's descendants, through Solomon, ruled over the southern kingdom of Judah. They served as lawgivers, that is to say, rulers who had jurisdiction. What about the part of the statement with reference to Shiloh? The Hebrew word transliterated to Shiloh referred to a sense of tranquility. Some commentators have opined that Shiloh alluded to the Messiah in his role as the coming Prince of Peace. The context of Jacob's statement in Genesis 49 seems to support that view. Jacob remarked that, quote, "unto him, Shiloh, unto him shall the gathering of the people be," unquote. That observation depicted Shiloh as a person, ultimately a reference to Jesus Christ. Throughout the Savior's earthly ministry, great multitudes did indeed assemble. They came together to hear him preach and teach. In heaven, according to Revelation chapter 7, multitudes will gather around his throne and praise him. During the millennium of the last days, according to Micah chapter 4, quote, "Many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways and we will walk in his paths." Unquote. Each of these passages points to Jesus Christ as a focal point, a center around which multitudes would assemble. Jacob concluded this prophecy about Judah in Genesis 49 by saying, quote, "Binding his foal unto the vine and his ass his colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk." Unquote. This metaphor of Jacob suggests that strong vines, capable of bearing and restraining beasts of burden, strong vines and fruitful vines, producing enough juice to wash clothes. These metaphors suggested that Judah's progeny would both be strong in the sense of maintaining stability, and fruitful in the sense of being productive for God. The items Jacob listed, namely the fruit of the vine and milk, those items that Jacob listed sustained everyone who partook of them. Jesus Christ used a similar metaphor in John 15 when he informed his disciples, quote, "I am the vine, ye are the branches," unquote. This concludes our session about Jacob's deathbed prophecies. We invite you to join us for future programs about this subject.
You've been listening to the Everlasting Nation Broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. For more information, you can write us at P.O. Box 1386, Hickson, Tennessee 37343, or call us at 423-876-8150, or you may also go online at ibjm.org. Until next time, may God bless and shalom.